I wonder how many of you have been following the story of Asia Bibi in Pakistan. This woman who over 8 years ago lived in Lahore, a village just outside Lahore, got involved in a disagreement over a cup of water, and her Muslim neighbors accused her of blasphemy. 5 days later, she was dragged out, beaten in front of the police and put into custody. And then she was put under a death sentence. And I know many Christians around the world, Amnesty International, got involved in the case, wrote many letters. And then last week, we got the news, not only had she been freed, but she was being sent over to Canada to rejoin her family under a new identity. 8 years of persecution, but she's been free. Now, many of us in the West will never know what it's like to be persecuted in that way. We don't live under those kind of blasphemy laws. So how do we connect with this chapter, Acts chapter 4, where we experience the growing pains of the early church, but also in parallel to that is growing persecution? Pentecost has happened. The Holy Spirit has been unleashed. He's on the move. The church is restless because it's transforming itself. It's growing. There's emancipation. There's deliverance. There's this crumbling down of imperial design as people are healed. And the church is growing daily by thousands. It's quite unprecedented. God's Spirit is so evident that what people are doing now is lining in the streets in the hope that Peter will walk and his shadow will fall on them and they will get healed. Can you imagine that? How wonderful. And again, the church is enacting these bold movements of resurrection. The blind are getting their sight. The lame are standing up and walking again. But alongside this is the parallel story of persecution. If chapters 1 and 2 are the stories about how the Holy Spirit came down in Pentecost, then chapters 3 and 4 are the story about the backlash, the persecution. The Holy Spirit's restless transformation of individuals seems to come up against these settled structures of authority. And of all the book titles I have loved, this one, the Book of Acts, rises to the top because it simply explains what's going on in this book. It's the story of how Christians act out their faith. No more than ever don't we need this reminding that what we do must be connected to what we say. The two must go together in collaboration. Speech and acts must collide. And so what we have here in Acts chapter 4, what has gone before is an action. This man who's been lame for 40 years, Peter and John have healed. He's got up, he's walked into the temple. And after this act comes a speech, because Peter is taken into custody and he must give an account for this simple act of kindness. And you've got to wonder, don't you, why was he put in prison for this simple act of kindness? It doesn't make sense. But they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and this is a very interesting group of people. It's like a strange cartel of the political, of the religious, of the economic, and the judicial authorities all swept into one. You have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, and the Sadducees seem to be the controlling group who are also collaborating with the Roman Empire and fostering this policy of working together. And in some ways, I wonder, did it suit the Sanhedrin to have someone at the door in the temple of worship sitting asking for alms? Because it helped perpetuate this system of worship, to give alms to the poor, and then the priests get paid, and everyone is kept in their nice, neat categories. And one of the reasons these Sadducees were feeling disrupted by what Peter and John had done is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Peter and John were all about the resurrection. This lame man gets healed, and all of a sudden, questions are being asked. Because the interesting thing is, in this chapter, that word for healed in verse 9 is the same word for salvation in verse 12. Salvation has come. People are being made whole. They're being resurrected. They're being put together again. And the problem is the people who are doing this and facilitating salvation have nothing to do with the establishment. This man has been resurrected to life, and the power of resurrection is breaking in. And the institution that holds it all together doesn't even believe that resurrection should be breaking in the present moment. So you see, the Sanhedrin were trying to act like the police. The captain of the temple guard, we're told, is there. The ones who are responsible for maintaining law and order. They were the ones responsible for ensuring that all the teaching that's put out is legitimate, it's accurate theologically, it's correct. And so you can understand with this Galilean couple who were unschooled in rabbinic law, and they were preaching, and not only that, they were accumulating 5,000 followers. Well, surely this is a case worth looking into. Because this bold resurrection event was colliding with their settled patterns of authority. And this story, it boils right down into one essential question, the issue of authority. Who really is in charge? Is it human authority or is it divine authority? Many of us who have grown up in the West, where Christianity can be expressed so freely, it's hard to connect in, isn't it, to the experiences of Peter and John. But there's two reasons why this story can connect with our lives powerfully today. First of all, this question of authority is so pertinent. Who decides how stories should be told? Who should we listen to as people of authority? Is it the people in power? Is it the systems of culture that we live in? Is it the majority voice in our democracies? Is it the people who have the wealth? Is it the experts who know the most? How do we decide about who to listen to? And all these options compete, don't they, in our culture today, telling us what we think should be normative and what we should believe. But the message of Acts is that the voice, the only voice that matters, is that voice of resurrection. Look for the one who can raise people from the dead. That's the voice worth listening to, because Jesus is the unique one. Peter uses that double negative to emphasize just how unique Jesus is. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we can be saved. No one else can do this concrete, liberating actions for the broken people. And he does it out of being motivated by love. The rest of us are so self-interested and tainted by self-preservation. We're the shepherds who protect the other shepherds, but only Jesus, the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep and then resurrects it again. That's why we trust in him. And so you see, the question of who has the authority is as relevant today as it was in Peter and John's time when they were standing in front of the Sanhedrin. But the second reason why this story is so relevant to us today is that we are the institutions. Most of us have vocations that are so deeply immersed and entwined in upholding institutions. And I wonder, when we see resurrection happening in other places, do we get jealous? Like the story of Moses in the wilderness, and God enlists the elders and he puts the Spirit on them to prophesy. And then they see two men in a tent and they're prophesying too. And they come to Moses and say, "This isn't right. Look at what they're doing." And Moses says, "Oh, but only if God's Spirit was on everyone to prophesy. Why should we get jealous?" And the insidious danger of being part of institutions is sometimes it dampens down the joy of resurrection. I was watching this week a video of Makoto Fujimura. He was talking to some of our well-known people here in Grand Rapids, and they were reflecting together. Maybe you've seen the film Silence by Endo, or maybe read the book, this horrific story of persecution in 17th century Japan. And the dilemma that priest father Rodriguez faced, that in order to save his colleagues and his fellow Christians, he was asked to step on the fumie, the stumbling stone, which had engraved on it the image of Jesus. And this was a visible form of bullying for those who did not fit the institution. And Mako said that when he was in Japan visiting a museum, he came to a room where he saw these blocks of wood that were the fumies, and the sobering reality that on the top of the fumies, the images had been totally obliterated after 250 years of persecution, of people standing on the images over and over again. And Mako said, in America, it's relevant to us because we still experience trauma and betrayal. And in our own institutions, we step on fumies in order to protect our institutions to survive. Like the Sanhedrin, we defend not the people we're working for, but our colleagues to keep them in place because we're anxious. And then that anxiety leads to depression. And we blind ourselves to the power of resurrection. We blind ourselves to seeing Jesus at work in our lives. Oh, yes, we know that Jesus is Lord over every inch of creation. But our post-enlightenment thinking tells us, well, let's keep it private. Let's keep it personal so as not to offend anybody. We all step on fumies. This is the story of our lives that we deny the resurrection to. We get blinded. But thank God that he's extraordinarily gracious. His infinite love is at the center of this universe, and he relentlessly pours himself out to us to give us a firm identity as the beloved children of Jesus Christ. God resurrects those who are the failures, those who have no voices in society. God resurrects them so that, yes, there's pain, but it's not despair. There's always hope in the resurrection. And in the same way, Father Rodriguez, he lost his voice, but it was taken up hundreds of years later and given a voice. That's the extraordinary compassion of God. And Mako says the irony in Japan today is that this church that's thriving is the children of many who stepped on the Fumie altars. Too often we get entangled, don't we, in the places of power, and we lose clarity in our Christian life. But the amazing grace of God is that he enables ordinary, unschooled disciples to be the foundation of the early church and to breathe life into it again. So if we are the ones like the Sanhedrin, if we're the ones that perpetuate the status quo and endorse the differentiation between those who have and those who don't, if we perpetuate uneven access to resources for life, how do we become like the Peters and the Johns in this world? Well, it starts with verse 8, where it says simply, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit so that at the right time they knew what to say in the right way, in a posture of quiet, confident love, not a trace of bitterness or anger, but they spoke confidently. That's the first thing. But then they also had tangible evidence that God was at work. You see, what bothered the Sanhedrin so much was that there was this man standing right in front of them who had been lame for 40 years. And now the evidence was irrefutable. There was nothing they could say to counter what they were saying. And we too need to look for that kind of evidence that God is on the move. Who are the people that have been so changed by this resurrection story that life will never be the same again? We need to celebrate these moments of resurrection. But then look at how Peter and John defend it. I love verse 19, how they were able, even though they weren't trained in law or rabbinic law, look at how they defend it themselves. Verse 19, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. And these clever, untrained apostles, they appealed to three different freedoms. First of all, they turned to the Sanhedrin and said, what about your conscience, your freedom of conscience? Judge for yourselves what you think is right. But then they appealed to the freedom of religion. Judge for yourselves what you think is right in God's eyes. And finally, they appeal to the freedom of speech. We cannot help. We're going to speak it out anyway. Three different freedoms they had appealed to. Because no one was going to put them down. They knew what the resurrection was all about. That the stone the builders rejected had become the capstone. They were able to see how Scripture was being fulfilled. That Psalm 118 was now the truth. Jesus, that stone that was taken out, that was tortured and rejected and excluded through the resurrection, was put up to the highest place. Rather than avoiding suffering, he entered into it and he redeemed it so that it was made the capstone, the zenith point of architectural beauty. Yes, there was pain and rejection, but not despair, because God was in the business of bringing back to life. And that, my friends, is the good news of the resurrection, that the worst thing in your life is never going to be the last thing. It's never going to be the last thing. I think of how there's motifs of resurrection all over the world where things that are rejected are taken and made into places of beauty. I think of how we worked in Sudan, and the Sudanese Christians would take broken gun shells and fashion it onto these beautiful ebony crosses and bring it into worship to say to God, we are not done yet here. You come and bring peace in our land. I think of the Christian artist back home who, after the Oma bomb, there were roses all over the streets in the city of Oma, and she lovingly lifted up those petals, those rose petals, and changed them into pieces of paper as signs of art that God was going to redeem. I think of the video clip I saw this week of Rachel Held Evans and how she was responding to those who had wounded her, fellow Christians who had tried to bring her down. And she said rather than toughen up and harden up, she would keep her heart tender, and she printed out all the hate mail and then through origami made birds and butterflies out of it. Resurrecting beauty where there's been hatred. Small, meaningful, intentional acts which say we believe in the resurrection and we believe the worst thing in our lives will never be the last thing. It's hard, isn't it, to know when to speak up, when to be like Peter and John and engage in civil disobedience. That's quite a calling. But as you leave to go back into your places, here's some questions. Have you gotten so judgmental about your institutions, about colleagues, that God's grace no longer pulses through your life in this life-giving way? Are you like the Sanhedrin, anxious and insecure about what you're going to lose? Karl Barth said that too often we put ourselves in the place of the judge, trying to judge others and ourselves, but the wonderful story about Jesus is that not only is he the judge, but he's also the judged. He was judged in our place, and he acted justly in our place. And that's where we get our freedom today. A few years ago, I was listening to Makoto again, and he talked about that image of Jesus being the gate. Out of all the I am sayings, that's the one I really struggle with as a metaphor. What does it mean when Jesus said, I am the gate? It's hard to visualize. You can visualize I am the light of the world or I am the bread of life, but what is it? I am the gate. And Makoto said it this way so beautifully. He said, so often we think of a gate as hemming in and protecting the sheep, keeping them safe. But you know, Jesus laid down his life as the gate, and he knows when to open the gate so that we can move out into the green pasture. Yes, there's protection, but there's also freedom because Jesus is love. And all the answers to life are found in the life of Jesus Christ. We might never have to go through the experiences of Peter and John. We might never have to go through the experiences of Asia Bibi in Pakistan. But I do want you to consider how you might live a more authentic calling of discipleship in your context, to lay down anxiety, to lay down self-preservation. Don't push the suffering to hurt yourself more, but ask God to redeem it and make it beautiful in his time, because he is the gate and he is love and he knows what is best. One of the bishops in Uganda during the time of Idi Amin, when all his Christians were being tortured, he said, without bleeding, the church fails to bless. And there's always a cost when you take up the cross. But when you have Christ, you have all you need. And that's why we come to the table each Sunday, because we recognize without bleeding, there's no blessing. That's why we come to the table, to recognize the resurrection we receive through Jesus Christ will conquer everything. So come to the table today and say, I'm going to lay down the things I'm trying to protect in my life because I trust in the gate. That is enough for me. So we celebrate Jesus Christ, because there's no other name in heaven or earth by which we can know this kind of salvation.